The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Psalms 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. He will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in the holy majesty, and from the womb of your dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush the kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Well, my father died when I was 2, and my mom remarried to a man who was abusive. He's verbally and physically abusive to us and to her. And I just kind of tried to keep to myself, tried not to cause problems. And we didn't really communicate that well. We didn't talk about our feelings. And it just kind of caused me to be very internal and kind of closed off to people, kept people at a distance because I didn't want to get hurt. Just kind of sought approval and attention, but I didn't really get it until high school, and then I got attention from boys, which I liked, and it just seemed like it filled something that I was looking for, and so I kind of went with that for a long time and had a lot of boyfriends, and I was expecting them to be my everything, to make me feel everything, feel loved and accepted and wanted and needed. And when that didn't always happen that way, it would frustrate me, and I would try harder and just become more desperate. And there was a lot of failed relationships. I got pregnant when I was 16, and the summer between my junior and senior year, I had a little girl, and I continued high school. I graduated on time and raised her as a single parent. Her father kind of didn't step up the way that I had to, and so I let him go on his way. I didn't know where else to get that feeling of love and somebody wanted to be with me. And I did that for a long time. I went through those patterns. And I wound up with a boyfriend who was married, and he was a drug dealer, and it got really intense and really out of control, and I ended up stabbing him in the heart, and I went to jail. And so I was just left by myself. I was stuck in a room by myself to think about what I had done and everything that I had done and everything that had led up to that. And I just really didn't like myself. I had always felt a lot of shame for my behavior and didn't feel that great about myself. There was a lot of Bible study, which I had never done before. I, you know, seen the Bible and maybe probably not read the Bible, but it was just stories and words that people talked about and some people believed, but I didn't really never felt like it was for me. It was for different kinds of people, but not for people like me. And this one guy, Pastor Bob, came one time to talk, and he talked about how you can tell that you're changed and you're converted. And I was like, well, this must be real. So I thought I would try it, and I started praying, and I would write down prayers. And when I first started writing the prayers, I was just kind of, writing like, hey, could you maybe show me yourself? Create a desire for you in me, create a desire for me to read your word and to kind of practice this. And as I would write, those things were happening. And then I could read later on, they were saying, thank you for creating this desire in me, and please make it grow and continue it. And it just changed from, I want this, to thank you for this. And now I have it. It's awesome. Before, I would look to other people to tell me what I was and, you know, to fulfill the things that I was looking for. But not that I don't need other people now, but I just already know that. I just, if those thoughts start to creep in my head, like I'm not good enough or, you know, something like that, I just remember that, you know, God loves me and Jesus died for me so that I could have this new life. And it's just different. I got out of jail and I had to do some volunteer work for part of my probation. And I applied at a couple different places, called around, and nobody would allow me to do that because I had a felony charge. And I had also contacted Mosaic, that's now the In Common, and I talked to Jody Cooper, and she said, sure, come on down and you can help us with this meal that we serve on Mondays. And so I did, and in going there, I started going to the Vine Missional Community, and they invited me to come to Cormdale, and I did, and I just thought it was perfect. It was, you know, meant to be. God placed me there. He placed me in this community that is just more than I could ever, more than I even knew that I wanted, and just I've had all great opportunities and made some good friends that are supportive of me and encouraging and patient, and just I'm just amazed. I'm very grateful and just excited about everything that's going on.
You gotta admit, that's the sweetest ex-felon you've ever seen, isn't it? Thanks, Randy, for telling your story. That's a really fun one for me. Haven't seen what God's done in Randy's life for the last year or two, and it's exciting to hear stories of the gospel actually transforming and changing people in their real situations and real circumstances and real lives. And that's really what we're about here at Cormdale. We're not here to talk abstractly about the gospel. We're here to see it actually affect real people and real lives and real situations. And so I hope that gives you hope and inspires worship in you as you see what God has done and is doing around you in our church community. Let me get into where I want us to go this morning this way. There is a popular idea out there in the culture, a way of thinking that goes something like this, that what really matters about religion and spirituality is the subjective experience that you have with the divine. The reason religion or spirituality is good is because it gives you some subjective benefit in your encounter with whatever divine being there is. So it doesn't matter if the doctrine you believe is true or false. It doesn't matter if the historical events of your faith really happened or not. The point is to give people a sense of meaning and purpose and significance. So it's really about the subjective feelings that religion creates in you. The roots of this thinking go all the way back to the 19th century, to a German guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher that you might have studied in Intro to Philosophy. That doesn't really matter. What matters is this is the way a lot of people think these days. I want you to understand, though, and I want to say at the outset, that is a ridiculous point of view that I think dishonors the major religious traditions of the world. Every religious tradition or system in the world, it is not just about giving people a subjective sense of the divine. Rather, every religious system is an attempt to answer the basic questions of ultimate reality. Who am I? How did I get here? Who made the world? Where are we going? Is there life after death? Is there a God? Those major, significant questions of ultimate reality, that is what every religious system is seeking to answer and address. And so to say religion is primarily about the subjective feeling that you get from it, I think does violence to the actual intent of the major religions of the world. This is one reason why I like the Bible, why I'm a Bible guy, is because the Bible has the audacity to say you shouldn't waste your time believing in stuff that isn't true. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. This is I want you to follow the logic of what's being said here, okay? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Okay, so if there's no such thing as resurrection, then your faith is meaningless, so stop wasting your time. Don't bother showing up here on Sundays. Don't bother attempting to live your life according to some creed called Christianity if there's no resurrection. It wouldn't make any sense for you to have this faith unless there is such a thing as resurrection. Another way of saying this is to say there are conditions under which God would not be worthy of worship. Worshiping God only makes sense if certain things are true. So the Bible has the audacity to be very bold about issues of truth. That if certain things aren't true, don't bother worshiping God because he doesn't even exist. Okay? Unless you can work your way back to establishing the facts of this. And so I want to ask this question. What has to be true of God for him to be worthy of worship? What would have to be true of God for him to be worthy of worship? If you're a skeptic, a non-religious person, this is the question you should be asking. Before you ask the question, what religious system or what understanding of ultimate reality resonates best, you should step back and ask the question, what would even have to be true of God in the first place for him to be worthy of worship? For there to be a God that's worth worshiping, what would need to be true of that God? I want to propose two things this morning. That for God to be worth worshiping, God must have ultimate authority and God must have compassion and mercy. If either of those things isn't true in your understanding of God, then you shouldn't worship that God. For God to be worth worshiping, he has to have ultimate authority and he must have compassion and mercy. Let me unpack these for you, okay? First of all, for God to be worthy of worshiping, he needs to have ultimate authority. If whatever God you worship doesn't have authority, that God isn't worth worshiping. Another way to say what I'm saying is to say this. If you tell your God what to do, instead of your God telling you what to do, then you are God, your God isn't God. You following me? If it's really you that decides which pieces of your God you're going to agree with and follow, if there's no sense in which the God in which you worship and believe can hold you accountable, can ask you to do things you don't like, can call to accountability your understanding, if your God doesn't have the authority to do that, then you shouldn't bother worshiping because really when it comes down to it, you are God. It doesn't make sense for you to pretend there's some ultimate greater being out there unless that being has some authority in your life. Unfortunately, some professing Christians do this. Okay? Some professing Christians say, oh, I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe in the God that's laid out on the pages of Scripture. And yet at whatever point that God asks them then to live differently or to repent of sin or to turn and grow into a certain kind of character, and they don't want to do that, they just say, well, I just disagree with that part of the Bible. Or I don't think God's calling me to do that. It's a good spiritualized way of putting it. Or I'm not convinced that God actually meant that when he said that. Okay, if you're going to treat the Bible that way, can we just make a deal? Just don't call yourself a Christian, okay? It's because really you're God. You see what I'm saying? If there's no way in which God can have authority in your life, then let's not pretend that you're following God. Let's just say, I pick and choose whatever things I want that make me happy, and I am my God. Okay, because that's really what you're doing. Unless God has authority, unless your God has authority in some form to call you to account, to expect things of you, to tell you that you're wrong, then that God's not worth worshiping. But secondly, for God to be worthy of worship, he has to have compassion and mercy. Because as soon as we agree that there is some supreme being who's greater than us, right, then we must do some things that make that being unhappy. And so as soon as we admit there's some ultimate being, there's some God figure, there's some concept of a greater power, then the very next thing we need is, I hope that God has compassion and mercy toward human weakness and human frailty and human finiteness. If your God doesn't have the capacity for compassion and mercy, if your God can't make provision for human weakness, if your God doesn't have the ability to understand and to condescend to the brokenness and the frailty of humanity, then that God isn't worthy of worship. A God who has authority but not mercy may be worth awe and respect, but that God will not drive love and worship and freedom. Okay, so what I'm saying is, for God, for any concept of God to be worth worshiping, if there's a God who's to be worth worshiping, that God has to have ultimate authority and compassion and mercy. Okay, just for context here, so you can compare this with other ways of thinking. If you have a God with authority but no compassion, you have the God of Islam. The Muslim religion believes very much in a supreme, holy, high, exalted, authoritative God. But the Muslim religion has no concept of that God being able to show compassion and mercy. So if you ask your Muslim friends, ultimately, how do you... What gives you any hope that God will accept you, that you'll make it to heaven, that you'll be blessed by this supreme God? Their answer will be, I don't know. I have no guarantees of that. I do the best I can, and it's up to God in the end. This is why the radical forms of Islam end up with people who are willing to carry out suicide attacks and do violent deeds, with the promise that you'll be immediately accepted into God's presence, because there's no other way of guaranteeing that. That religious system does not have a concept of a God who's able to show compassion and mercy. Okay? On the other hand, if you have a God who is merely compassionate and merciful but not authoritative, then what you have is the God of modern liberal religion, in its Protestant form, in its Catholic form, and in its Jewish form. Okay? Now, I'm not throwing all of those traditions under the bus. There are conservative strains in all of those traditions, but I'm just saying, if you take the liberal versions of Protestantism, Catholicism, and Judaism, and you line them up, they all say the same thing. They're all, God is compassionate, God is merciful, God is gracious, God will accept us all, God will love us all, God will welcome us all. There's no authority. There's no need to conform our life to a certain way. There's no need for us to become anything that we're not. God is just gracious and compassionate. For God to be worthy of worship, he must have ultimate authority, and he must have the capacity for compassion and mercy. I want to show you this morning that this is exactly why Christians worship Jesus Christ. Open your Bible with me to Psalm 110. As with Psalm 2 last week, Psalm 110 is what's called a kingship psalm. In other words, it is a song that's written to celebrate, to exalt, to worship God for his reign, for his rule, and especially for his rule through the human kings that he has anointed and set up. And so Psalm 110 praises the kingly aspects of God's character. If you look at it with me, the very first line, the inscription says, a psalm of David. Okay, that's going to be important, so I want you to file that away. This psalm is set up around two oracles or two prophecies or two declarations from the mouth of God. The first one we see in verse 1. The Lord, notice Lord there is in all caps, Okay? That's the English translator's way of cluing you in to the fact that in Hebrew, the word here is Yahweh, the covenant name for God by which he revealed himself to Moses. Okay, this is God's covenant self-revelatory name, Yahweh or Jehovah. So Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of everything, says to my Lord. Lord here is just a title of respect. This is how a servant would talk to a master or how a subject would talk to a king. So the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay? Now, the right hand in Scripture is a place of honor and authority. If you ever read about someone sitting at the right hand of the king, that means the king has invested that person with honor and with authority. Okay, so God says to my Lord, this king, sit at my right hand in this place of honor and authority until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, you're familiar with the language of treading enemies underfoot. This is a common old literary way of speaking of triumph or victory, right? That you have trodden down your enemies. In Joshua chapter 10, there's this great scene where God's people have defeated in battle these pagan kings, these pagan nations represented by five different kings. They've won the battle, and so Joshua has these five kings brought before him, and he calls all of his military commanders, the commanders who have sort of led the troops into battle, and he said, okay, you guys come over here. All right, you five kings, lay these guys down on the ground. So he lays the kings down on the ground. He says, okay, I want you to come over here, put your foot on this king's neck. Okay, and so all the commanders come, and they place their feet on the necks of these kings. Okay, and Joshua's living out. He's giving them a visual picture that God has given you dominance over these kings. You have dominated these guys. That's why you're stepping on their neck. All right? So to have enemies under your feet is a sign of victory, a sign of triumph. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Okay, so in this first oracle in Psalm 110, we have these themes of kingship, of sovereignty, of reign, of victory, of triumph over enemies. Now, in verse 4, we see a second oracle, a second prophecy. Notice it starts again with Yahweh, the Lord, speaking. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so notice the contrast is here, there's a priest image, right? In verse 1 through 3, it was kingly image. Now it's saying, not only are you king, not only will you rule over enemies, but you're a priest forever. A priest is one who mediates between people and God. The priest in the Old Testament would bring the people's offerings and make those offerings before God and would take God's law and make it known to the people. They were a mediator, a go-between, between God and his people. So the declaration here is you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who's Melchizedek and why does he matter? All right? Melchizedek is hugely important in Scripture. But you might not know that because he doesn't show up very often. In fact, he's in Genesis 14, he's here in Psalm 110, and he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. What's significant about Melchizedek is this. In Genesis 14, remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Okay, so it's setting up, here's how everything got to be the way it is. We meet Abraham in Genesis 12 when God shows up and calls Abram. In Genesis 14, Abram has just returned from a battle, and he meets this figure named Melchizedek, who just sort of shows up in Scripture out of nowhere. Melchizedek, it says in Genesis 14, is king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, and he's a priest of God Most High. And so Abram stops, and Abram pays honor to Melchizedek by giving him a tithe of everything he has, 10% of all his livestock, all his animals, all his wealth, he gives to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek goes away. What's weird about that is the concept of priesthood doesn't even exist until the book of Exodus, when God tells Moses, your brother Aaron and his descendants are going to be the priestly line. So you have this Melchizedek figure showing up years before Aaron even exists, and he's called a priest of the Most High God. The point of the oracle here in Psalm 110 is to say, you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, you're not a priest because you're a descendant of Aaron or because you've been installed by a prophet. You are a priest like Melchizedek was a priest. You just are. Now, verses 5 through 7 take us back to some kingly imagery. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You have this language of rule, wrath, conquering enemies. So, in Psalm 110, we have Yahweh God, the creator of heaven and earth, saying to the king, first of all, sit at my right hand and I'm going to give you dominance, give you dominion over your enemies. And secondly, I've made you a priest forever. The million-dollar question is, who is this talking about? Who is this king priest? To answer that question, I want you to turn to the book of Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. We looked at this a few weeks ago in our church planting series. In Acts 2, what's going on is Peter's preaching sort of the first evangelistic sermon. He's explaining to all these religious people in Jerusalem who is Jesus. Why is there all this crazy stuff happening? Who is this Jesus person? I want you to notice part of the argument Peter makes in Acts 2, beginning in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Now catch this language. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, that is Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I want you to notice that what Peter is doing here is he's just reading his Bible. There's much for us to see here about the authority of Scripture and the importance of paying attention to what it says. Because I want you to notice the argument Peter makes. He says, listen, to put it in the vernacular, here's what Peter's saying. Hey, I was reading Psalm 110, and I noticed in verse 1, it says, Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. Now, here's what I know. David is dead. I can take you to his tomb. David, who wrote that, is not sitting at God's right hand. The reason I know that is because his bones are still in the tomb. However, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, is sitting at the right hand of God. And so David was looking ahead and talking about Jesus. See, he's just connecting the dots and saying, it doesn't make any sense for David to say about himself, Yahweh told me to sit at his right hand. Except he's dead in a tomb down the street. He was talking about Jesus. And Peter's just connecting the dots. Why are we looking at Psalm 110 today? One of the reasons is because this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This psalm has tremendous implications for your understanding of Jesus. when the apostles and when the early Christians read Psalm 110, they understood this is talking about Jesus. And so all throughout the New Testament, they just kept quoting from this psalm, kept pulling in, kept explaining who Jesus was based on the language of Psalm 110. And see, this psalm is telling us why Jesus is worthy of worship. Jesus is worthy of worship, first of all, because he's been exalted to God's right hand, so he has ultimate authority. And Jesus is worthy of worship, secondly, because he's our great high priest. And so he's able to show us compassion and mercy. Let me read you a couple of references in the New Testament that connect back to Psalm 110. First of all, listen to Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. He, that is God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Does that sound familiar? It should. Just quoting from Psalm 110. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Listen, this is a significant verse for your understanding of the Bible. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Why should you worship Jesus? Because he's seated at God's right hand. Because he's been given ultimate authority. Because he is exalted above angels, above demons, above rulers, above powers, above anyone else who exists in all of creation. Jesus is above them. He's seated in the place of honor and authority. That's why you should worship Jesus. But not only that, turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 tells us this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Notice what this verse says. It says, priests in the Old Testament stand and do the same thing day after day because their sacrifices can never take away sin. They're always working. Jesus, because he offered for one time one sacrifice for sin, is sitting at the right hand of God because his work is done. Flip back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Why should you worship Jesus? Because he's a merciful, faithful, compassionate high priest who intercedes before God on behalf of his people. Jesus is worthy of worship because he has ultimate authority and because he has compassion and mercy. That's what Psalm 110 is telling us. That's what all the New Testament writers are telling us as they reflect back on the language of Psalm 110. Here's why you should worship Jesus, because he sits at God's right hand. That means he has authority over everything, and it also means he intercedes for his people. God can show compassion and grace and mercy because of Jesus' sacrifice for sin. I think there are two things that keep people from following Jesus. One is a lack of repentance, and the other is a lack of trust. If you want to categorize them differently, you might call them pride and fear. One thing that keeps some of you from following Jesus is a lack of repentance. Some of you are hardened in your sin. You're unwilling to acknowledge that you need to turn from things, that there are things in your life, attitudes, beliefs, behaviors that are self-driven, self-justifying, self-exalting, therefore rebellious against God. You're hardened to that, and so you're unwilling to repent. For some of you, your sin is very obvious. For some of you, it's not obvious at all. For some of you, your sin is sin of commission, things you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. For some of you, it's sins of omission, things you should be doing but aren't. For some of you, your sin is irreligious. For others of you, your sin is being very religious. But no matter what category or what shape your sin takes, for some of you here this morning, what keeps you from really following Jesus is a lack of repentance, a lack of willingness to come to grips with your sin and to acknowledge, I need to turn and walk in repentance. If that describes you, if that's what makes it difficult for you to follow Jesus, what you need to hear this morning is that Jesus is at the right hand of God. That Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, that he awaits all of his enemies being his footstool. Jesus is in the place of authority and power, and he will judge sin. The reason the Bible tells you that, the reason the Bible reinforces that, the reason there are troubling verses like the end of Psalm 110 that talk about him piling up bodies on the day of his wrath. Okay? That's not for the little grandma with a sensitive conscience that's scared by that. Okay? That is in the Bible for those of you who are trampling on the grace of God because you're unwilling to repent of your sin. That's why those verses are there, to wake you up and help you realize who it is that you're disobeying and rebelling against and being unwilling to repent before. It's Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, the one who will come and judge everyone and everything. So if what keeps you from following Jesus is a lack of repentance, is pride, what you need to see and hear is Jesus has ultimate authority. And some of you, when you think about what it means for Jesus to judge sin, you just have a real naive view that according to the Bible, that's going to happen someday in the future when you stand before Jesus and you're not really sure if that day is or isn't going to happen. Maybe it's just sort of biblical myth, and so you'll take your chances with it. Okay? That's very naive. Number one, because that day is coming and it's not myth. But even more significantly, because how the Bible describes God's wrath is not just that you're going to have to give account to him on the last day, but Romans 1, that God is revealing his wrath against sin right now. And part of what that looks like is in you having to deal with the consequences of your sin. Some of you guys that feel like, man, my life is just jacked up. I just can't seem to get my life on track. It seems like things are always falling down around me. You've never stopped to ponder the fact that that might be because God is pouring out his judgment on you because of your unwillingness to repent, and he's allowing you to feel the consequences of your sin because sin jacks up your life. That's God's judgment. It's not all in the future. It's happening right now. The point of all that is to help you feel the weight of your need to repent and turn from that and turn away from that and leave it behind and follow Jesus. And listen, let me say this too, because we have a big problem in Coramdale. Conviction is not the same as repentance. There's a lot of you guys that think you're repenting because you feel conviction. Your conscience bothers you, you feel guilty, you feel shameful, you feel embarrassed about your sin. That's not repentance. That's conviction. It's the first step. It's designed to move you toward repentance. Some of you guys think you're repenting and you're not. You're just feeling conviction. Repentance is turning decisively from sin, putting it to death, moving in a new direction, following Jesus, obeying Him, leaving your sin behind, seeking to get rid of it. Turn and walk in a new direction. If you're not doing that, then you're not repenting of sin. So one of the things that keeps us from following Jesus is pride. It's an unwillingness to repent. And if that's where you are this morning, what you need to hear, what Psalm 110 is trying to say to you is, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He reigns and rules over everything. Don't mess with Him. Don't test Him. Don't see if He means what He says. It will go badly for you. But there's another thing that keeps many of you from following Jesus. And that is what I referred to as a lack of trust or fear. For some of you, what keeps you from following Jesus is fearfulness, doubtfulness. You wonder, will God really forgive me? Can God really forgive the things I've done? Or does God really want to adopt me? Am I really worth His love and His sacrifice? Does He even want me? Some of you, the way this sounds in your mind is like Randy said it on the video, right? I know this is for other people. I just don't know if it's for people like me. I love that line when she's talking about, yeah, I knew there was a Bible. I'd never read it. I knew it was for some kinds of people. I just never thought it was for people like me. For some of you, that's what keeps you from following Jesus is doubtfulness, fearfulness, a sense that I just don't know if this is for me. I don't know if God wants to accept me. I don't know if Jesus really died for me. I don't know if this can really happen in my life. If that's where you are this morning, what you need to hear is that Jesus is compassionate and merciful. That Jesus is a great high priest who has made provision for you before God. Why Jesus says, all who come to me, I will not cast out. Don't doubt whether I'm willing and able to make provision for God to forgive your sins. Don't doubt whether I'm willing and able to change and transform your life. The answer is yes. Believe. The Bible says elsewhere in Psalms, God knows our frame. He's mindful that we are dust. He knows what it means to be a human, to be doubtful, to be fearful, to be discouraged. Jesus has walked that path. He came to earth. He lived that life. The Bible says He was tempted in every way, but without sin. He felt everything you feel. He's experienced the range of human emotion. The Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so if what's keeping you back is a lack of trust, a fearfulness, you're not sure whether God would really forgive you and accept you and love you and welcome you into His family and give you the grace to change, stop doubting. Jesus is at the right hand of God and He intercedes for you. He makes provision for you. He invites you to come to Him and receive grace and mercy and compassion. We worship Jesus because He has ultimate authority and because He has compassion and mercy. And the place where those two things come together most clearly is at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, what the book of Hebrews just told us is He was doing it as a sacrifice for sin. He was displaying for you the lengths to which His compassion and mercy go. He's willing to go be crucified, to die for your sin, to lay down His life, to die the death that you should have died. That's how great His compassion and mercy is toward you. The cross is a display of the mercy and grace of God. And it's also a display of the power and authority of Jesus. You'll notice Peter in Acts 2 says, this Jesus God raised up from death, and that's how we know that he's the one who's sitting at the right hand of God. No, David's still in the tomb, but Jesus isn't. When Jesus rose from death, he rose in victory over Satan and sin and all of your enemies. He's tread underfoot everything that threatens you, everything that is a danger to you, everything that competes with him for power and for authority has been defeated. In the cross, we see the compassion and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and we see the power and authority of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ. This is why we worship Jesus. This is why we follow Jesus. And so listen, if what's keeping you from following Jesus is pride and an unwillingness to acknowledge your sin, you need to reckon with the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God. If what's keeping you from following Jesus is fearfulness and doubt, you need to remember Jesus is a faithful high priest who offers compassion and mercy. This is the God we worship. Let's pray together. Jesus, we pause this morning to honor and worship you as our reigning King and as our faithful high priest. And Jesus, we acknowledge that we sometimes do not see you as you are. We don't comprehend you rightly. And so I pray for those in this room this morning whose view of you is that you are only a king and not a priest, and so their view of you is harsh, that you would help them see and understand your compassion and grace and mercy and the depth of your sacrifice for them. By the same token, I pray for those here this morning whose view of you is weak and anemic, and they see you as a priest, not as a reigning and ruling king who is sovereign over all your enemies. I pray you would bring that into balance. Pray, Jesus, that you would help us to see the power and authority that you possess as our reigning king, and the mercy and grace that you possess as our great high priest, that we would be a people that live in light of those things, that we would be a people that seek to extend the reign and the rule of your kingdom by proclaiming the news of the gospel, and that we would be a people who seek to demonstrate and extend your priesthood by taking care of the poor and needy, by serving, by manifesting what it means that you are compassionate and gracious toward human weakness. Would you open our eyes to see you as you are? Would you help us to live as your faithful people so that you might get great glory from our lives and so that the world might see and recognize who Jesus is and what he did? Would you help us be faithful in this? Would you grip us with a sense of your glory so that you might be honored? It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.